So I am not checking my email. I am keeping track of time because I actually really, really, really love this material. What we're talking about today is easily one of my favorite things in the whole world to talk about, my favorite woman in the whole Bible to talk about. And so I could talk about her for a very long time. So if you see me checking my phone, it is not because I'm expecting good news. It's because I don't want you to have to stay here all day long. So just jumping in, I had a great intro planned. It was a cute little story about Christmas presents and gifts and the context of getting a gift. And it was a really good story. It might have even got a few chuckles, probably not a laugh. It wasn't that good a story, but it was a good story. The problem is, as I have been preparing and as the last days have kind of come and gone, I really started to feel like, Lord, it's not right. You know that moment when you're just like, it's just not the right way to start this talk. And then I kind of spiraled into, well, okay, God. I start every one of my talks with a story. That is how I do it. It is the only way. You know, you start with a story. Stories are engaging. People like stories. And now I don't have a story anymore. And I just prayed. I was like, Lord, I don't know. Why do you not want me to start this story with about Christmas and gifts? It's a Christmas brunch. That's why we're here. We're supposed to be talking about Christmas. And I realized over time, it was because the story I was starting with was all about context, the context of gifts, and how the greatest gifts that we've ever gotten, we get in context. They mean something because there's a story behind them, whether it's because someone loved us or whatnot. And I was going to make this grand point that Christmas takes place in a context, and that if you don't understand the context of Christmas, you can't really understand Christmas as a whole, because Christmas is bigger and better and more important than we often realize if we don't realize that it takes place as a little part in a great big huge story. And that is what we're going to be talking about. I mean, that's where we're going to be spending our whole time. But if I started with this story about context, a couple really negative things might happen. The first is that some of you might think that today's talk is about how we respond to Christmas, or how we celebrate Christmas. And the last thing I want anybody here to leave is thinking that they're not doing something right, that they're not celebrating well enough. And I don't want to add to your to-do list, and I don't want to heap guilt on you so that you leave here thinking, I'm not happy enough this Christmas. And that if I had enough knowledge about God, and if I knew more stuff, I might be able to have a better Christmas. I don't want you to think that. And the truth of the matter is, I don't want me to think that either. So we're not going to start there. But the other thing I realized as I was digging into this material and preparing for you all today is that while we are going to be looking at the context of Christmas, the reason we're looking at the context is not so that you have more knowledge about what's happening in some of these stories, but because I desperately, desperately, desperately want us to see the faithfulness of God. That this is not a story, a message about the story of Christmas. This is a message about the God of salvation who has moved from eternity past to eternity future. This is a message about how God remembers his people. And I don't know about you, but I needed to hear that. And so because I'm the speaker and I get to decide what I'm going to say, I'm speaking to myself this morning. And I hope you will forgive me that this isn't a happy-go-lucky Christmas message. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about Mary. We're not even going to talk about the baby Jesus all that much. Because the truth of the matter is, there have been lots and lots of days in my life, even recently, even leading up to Christmas, where I have sat in the dark and thought, God, why have you forgotten me? Where are you? How can I face Christmas if I don't know where you are? And so I need to remind myself, very selfishly, that we serve a faithful God. And so as we jump into the passage and as we dig into the Bible, and like I said, it's my favorite stuff in the world to look at these verses, I want you to know that we are not talking about celebrating Christmas properly. We are talking about a God who knows you, who loves you, who sees you, and who has not forgotten his promise to you. And so that is what we are going to talk about today, and we are going to do that by looking at the first time Christmas was ever mentioned in the Bible. We are going to go back to the very beginning of Genesis, because that is when God made the promise. The promise that every word that flows through the whole Bible is anchored on. And the goal is that when we leave here today, we can stand with our feet rooted deeply in the character of God, with our eyes fixed only on his promise. That when we go to Christmas and when we leave here and we're faced with the busyness of life, we are not overwhelmed by those things because our eyes are on the faithfulness of God. Is that we can stand with Mary, who after she found out she was pregnant with Jesus, declared in her psalm when she said, "You have remembered the promises to your people." And so that is the plan today. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Genesis, go for it. We're going to be in Genesis 3. If you don't, table leaders have the text written out for you, so you can follow along if you want. I am a like note taker, doodler, underliner. You do whatever it is you have to do. And while you are turning there, let me talk for just a minute about context, because we are going to be talking about context at least a little bit. So when we talk about context in the Bible, there are lots of different ways we can talk about it. Context just simply means the events surrounding a situation, right? But when we talk about context in the Bible, we can talk about literary context, which means, is it a poem? Because we read poems different than we read history. Or is it a letter? Or is it a prophecy? The way a piece of literature was written helps determine how we read it, right? How we approach it. There's literary context, but we're not talking about literary context today. There's also historical context, the idea that what is going on in the world at the time influences that. So, you know, like what is going on in Rome impacted what Paul said to, you know, the Romans. We're not talking about that today. What we are talking about today is what we call biblical historical context. Biblical historical context is the idea, the truth, that this Bible right here, the Word of God, is not a collection of moralistic tales. And it's not an anthology of good stories. It's not even a compilation of neat things. This book is what we call narrative. A narrative means that it is a lot of smaller stories all working to tell one big overarching story. What that means for us in our daily lives and in our own Bible study is that every time we open our Bible and every time we read a verse or a story or a passage, we should ask ourselves, how does this fit into the story of Scripture? Because every word in this Bible is working to tell the same story, and that is the story of God moving through time and history and space to bring his people home. And Christmas is one of those climactic moments in the story. But it's an ending part of the story. The story started way at the beginning. And so that's where we're going to look. We're looking in Genesis. And as we look at these verses, I'm hoping that together we will see a couple things. The first thing we're going to see is what went wrong. And the next thing we're going to see is what God promised to do to fix it. And then the third thing we're going to see is how he responded to his children. And for those of you who like alliteration, like myself, that means we are going to be looking at the sin, the Savior, and the shame. And through all of those things, we are going to be seeing the abiding, unending faithfulness of God, who has not forgotten his people. So if you have your Bibles, we are going to be looking at Genesis 1. And before we jump in, I am just going to pray for us now. Lord God, we come to you with heavy hearts and busy schedules. Lord, we come to you with our wounds and our brokenness and our fears and our worries. Lord, we come to you with our joys and our happinesses and our good moments and our bad, Lord, and we pray that you would meet us here. Lord, we want this time to be for you. We want you to receive all the glory, and we want desperately to hear from you because we know, Lord, that we need you. And so we just give this time to you. We pray that you would open up your word, that you would speak to the hearts of every single woman here, that you would meet them where they are. And that more than knowing about Christmas, Lord, that they would know you. And we love you. You are the faithful one. And we stand on your steadfast love, and we ask that you would point us to your promise and let us see your face here. We give this time to you. We love you and we praise you. And it is in your holy name we pray. Amen. So Genesis 1 through 3 are my favorite books of the whole Bible, chapters of a book of the whole Bible. I love it. It is the kind of place that I could easily spend the rest of my life just like sifting through because it's so big. There's so much that happens that I didn't even know that happens. And then you start looking and it's mind-boggling and it's wonderful and it's amazing. And everything starts there, which is a little bit of a problem as a speaker because I always want to start there. And people are like, no, stop starting there. In fact, once I was speaking from Genesis and I was like, hey, turn to Romans. It was at a retreat, so it was like talk four or something like that. And somebody literally was like, woohoo, in the back because they were so happy to be out of Genesis. But I love Genesis because it's so good. Genesis, as you probably already know, is the book of beginnings. That's what it means. That's what Genesis literally means, beginnings. And we see in Genesis 1 and 2 the story of creation. And we could go into that, I mean, for hours. But I will, like, concise here and say that what happens in those early verses of Genesis is we see God by nothing but his word and his will call all things into being. And the book of Genesis starts with these brazenly awesome words that says, in the beginning, God. And they're so easy to skip over. We've skipped over them a million and one times, and yet these are verses that are supposed to be earth-shattering. Before anything was, God existed. Before time and space and history, there was God. And with these dramatic words, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Moses, declares that this is God's story. It is not our story. It is not the story of sin. It surely is not Satan's story. This is God's story. And what that means for us is while saying things like this is God's love story to us is beautiful and encouraging and wonderful, it's not altogether accurate. Because more than telling us about ourselves, God is telling us about himself. And this is the story of God, like we just said, moving through all of time and space to bring his people home. And so it starts off with God, and we see God call all things into being. He creates mountains and rivers and valleys and oceans and elephants and bees and butterflies. Every creature he creates. But when we look closer, we see he doesn't just create creatures. He's creating music and laughter. He's creating the loudest rumbles of thunder and the softest, gentle fall of rain. That he creates colors that are beyond our imagination. And he creates story and music and sound and dance. That Eden was a place of dramatic, chaotic glory. That it was stunning and it was beautiful and all things existed in peace because God had created a place of peace and safety for his creation. And at the end of the creation account, God, as a climactic moment, declares that he is going to make people out of the abundance of his love. He longs for something to pour out his love upon. And so he says, I am going to create people, but not just to be another creature, to be my image bearers. They will be made in my image and in my likeness, which is a way of saying that we are made to resemble him. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, we were made to look like God. In a way that we don't altogether understand, we know that God the Father is spirit, but we also know that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of all creation, the very image of the nature of God. So we can read in Genesis about God creating people, and we know that Jesus wasn't patterned after us. We had already been patterned after him. And so he creates this man and this woman, his children, and he loves them. And he says, you are to be my representatives on the earth. You are to go imitate me. And in doing so, Adam and Eve were tasked with bringing the image of God to the whole earth, and in that way, literally expanding the borders of Eden. That God had placed them in this garden, and he was going to have them move out so that the whole world would be encompassed by his image bearers and by his glory. And it was good. In fact, he ends it by saying it was very good. Everything was exactly the way he wanted it. It's beautiful. But if you turned on your news last night or walked out your front door this morning or even just got out of bed, you know that something went wrong. You know that the very good that was in Eden is not the case anymore. You know that there is hurt and pain and suffering and sorrow in this world. You know, like I do, that something went very, very wrong. And you might know, if you've been in the church for a while, you might know that what went wrong we call the fall. We call it that because, as we are going to see, humanity falls from grace. We fall into sin. We fall out of a relationship with God. We call it the fall, and it is that moment where everything went wrong, and all of sorrow and death and pain and hurt can be traced back to this one moment. But there's a lot of stuff that happens in that moment that we really need to understand. So that is where we are going to start. We are looking chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture that this was not any ordinary snake. This is Satan. We know from other verses that he is called the murderer from the beginning, the father of lies. He's called the ruler of this world, the evil one, the prince of demons, the god of this age. We know from the book of Jude that a rebellion took place in heaven where angels created by God, decided that they did not want to keep their own authority. It meant they did not want God to be God over them. So they rebelled. And the consequence of that rebellion is they were separated from God and cast out of heaven. And Satan was the leader of this rebellious gang. And so here we have God's beloved children who were made to be like God, who bear God's image, and Satan, who hates God more than anything else in the world, decides that he is going to attack God's created creatures, and by doing so, separate the creature from the creator. He is going to attack those who have the one thing he wants most in the world, and that is to be like God. And so he comes, and he says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And I got to tell you, I hate the word actually. It's a tricky word, isn't it? It's deceptive and cunning. It's the kind of word you use when you want to sound innocent, but you are anything but. And that is exactly what Satan is doing. And with these little words, he is planting a seed of doubt in Eve's heart and saying, do you actually believe that? Did God actually say that to you? And in doing so, he's causing Eve to do a couple things. First, he's causing her to question her remembrance of the command. Do I remember what God said? Is that really what he said? And then he's causing her to question the goodness of God in giving it. Isn't God supposed to love you? Because you see, when God made Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden, he gave them one rule, literally one. My kids have 8,000. God's kids had won. You can do anything you want in the garden. You can eat anything you want except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you see, while that might be hard for us to understand that God would give them a rule, the reality is that God, as king and father, as a good king and a good father, loved his children enough to establish boundaries, because all good kings and all good fathers establish boundaries for their children. That was what God was doing, and he had every right to do that. The one thing, and Satan comes and says, God must not love you very much if he's going to give you a rule. And the woman says to the serpent, we may eat of any fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And I know there are some strong opinions about what is going on in this verse, but I'll just tell you mine. I stand with a lot of commentators who say that Eve was not misquoting God, that she wasn't misrepresenting him, she hadn't misheard or anything. She is doing what Jesus and his disciples actually do a lot in the New Testament, and that is paraphrasing God's commands. That was a common thing all throughout Scripture. Instead of misquoting God, I firmly believe that Eve is trying to defend him. You see, this intruder had come into their garden and was questioning her God. And so she says, no, we may eat. We can eat anything we want except for that one thing, but that's okay because we can eat everything else. The problem is, knowing God's word and believing his word are two very different things. And the doubt that Satan planted in her heart dug deep. And it's wound its way around her. And Satan looks at her and says, you will not surely die. And what was planted as a doubt is now harvested as a lie. And if there was any doubt that Satan knew exactly what God had told his children, when he said, did God actually say, he knew the answer. He was not messing around. We know Satan knew exactly what God had said because he quotes God directly right here. In the Hebrew, this phrase, you will not surely die, is extremely awkward. It is a very weird way of constructing a sentence, but it is the way God constructed his sentence when he gave them the command in the first place. And so I am told by people who are far more intelligent than myself that when you are reading in the Hebrew, it is like a neon sign. Satan is quoting God, and he's quoting it back to God's people, but he's calling God a liar. Instead of acknowledging that he is the one who is twisting the situation, he accuses God of lying to them, but he does more than that. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Ladies, they already were like God. They already bore his image. And so when Satan came to them in the garden, he was saying, God is holding out on you. God made you a little bit like him, but not all the way like him. He doesn't love you enough. You are not enough. But I can help you. You see, Satan wasn't just saying, you are not good enough, you are not God's image enough. He was saying, I can fix that for you. And he was, for every intents and purposes, drawing a battle line and saying, choose your side, friends. God is over there. He doesn't love you. He made you a little bit like him, but not enough. But I am your friend. I can help you. You can be more like God. You don't need him. And the very thing that got Satan cast out of heaven, he is now convincing God's people to do. And ladies, it was effective. Because when the women saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired for making one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And that moment, that is the moment when everything went wrong. And that is the moment where we say sin entered the world. And because sin is so important and so pivotal to what we're talking about today, I think it's important that we take a little bit of time and step aside from what we're talking about this story and talk about what exactly sin is. Because it's important we're all on the same page. I have always heard, growing up, and it's a good definition, that sin is either doing what God told you not to do, or not doing what God told you to do. And that is a very good definition. It is a great starting place. But the truth of the matter is, sin, as presented in the Bible, is far darker, far deeper, and far worse than that. And we, despite the fact that this was supposed to be a happy Christmas brunch, need a deep view of the darkness of sin. That sin is far worse than that. Sin, as presented in the Bible, is not so much doing or not doing something. It is a condition wherein we completely reject the authority of God. It is a heart condition wherein we have so thoroughly turned our back on God that everything we do is against Him. Another way of saying that, it is not an action, it is a posture. It is saying that we have set ourselves up as enemies of a holy God. When Adam chose to rebel, when Adam listened to the serpent, he chose the fruit, he took it out of Eve's hand. She didn't coerce him, she didn't seduce him, she merely stood next to him. And when he took it, the Bible says that sin entered the world, which means all people everywhere have this heart condition. That we are all on this side. That we have rejected God. It means that even the nicest, goodest, best thing someone could ever possibly do, because it comes from a heart that is bent on rejecting God's authority, is not good at all. Sin is darker than we realized. And the Bible says it's not even passive. According to Romans, sin lords over us. It enslaves us. It reigns over us in death. We can do nothing about it. And the reality is, while we are in sin, we won't even want to try. It is that pervasive. Sin is horrible. And when we are in sin, we have literally no hope of ever getting back to God. And that is what happened when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. You see, in the next verse it says, then the eyes of both were opened. And that means that they literally understood. And the thing they wanted most in the entire world, to have that knowledge of good and evil, they got. But instead of giving them the power and the autonomy that they hoped for, it brought them a deep, deep, deep realization of the depth of what they had done and the goodness of the one they had done it against. You see, now all of a sudden they realize that God is more holy than they had ever dreamed, and they had betrayed Him more thoroughly than they could ever imagine. Sin is deep. And it binds us. And we know when Christ comes, He rescues us from the bounds of sin. Ladies, when we're not in Christ, we're not slaves to Satan in that sense. We are slaves to sin. Sin is what binds us, what keeps us from God. We needed to be rescued not from Satan, but from our sin. It is very, very bad. And we need to understand that really thoroughly, because we are about to see the faithfulness of God in a way that should blow our minds. God is very, very good. So, Marcia mentioned I grew up here at Rest and Bible Church, and I was whole hog into youth group. I loved youth group here. I did the retreats, I did the conferences, I did the Bible studies, I did the missions trips, I did the crazy things that we did, because we did some real crazy stuff back then. But one of the things we did was we went to summer camp, and I loved summer camp. And I think they even still go to Appalachian Bible. Okay, so that's where we went to camp. The first year that we went there, though, I don't know if they still do this, we went to the low ropes course. Now, I personally believe low ropes courses are an instrument of Satan. They are horrible, and I hate them with a burning passion. And I was no different when I was a teenager. You see, I was an awkward, insecure teenage girl. And there we were in the low ropes course. And I was muddy and sweaty, hating about every single second of it. And our leader takes us to the next event, and we see before us, and you might have seen something like this too, an 8-foot wooden wall. And it was, you know, smooth on one side, and the goal was quite simply to get your whole team over the wall. That's it. And that wouldn't be a problem, except for when I was in high school, I was very, very, very insecure with my weight. Food and I are not always friends, and I have struggled with that my whole life. And sure, there are times when we're not enemies, and I can not turn to food to make me feel better, but there are other times when I am in less control, and I struggle with that. And as a teenager, that was especially pervasive for me, and I stood there feeling overweight and ashamed and uncomfortable and looking at these peers of mine who exercised more and ate less and were prettier and skinnier and stronger than me. And I looked at these guys that I had crushes on, and I thought, they have to lift me over a wall. And they are going to feel every one of my too many pounds. And I cannot do that. There is nothing in me that can do that. And I was standing there trying to figure out how in the world I was going to get out of that when I couldn't even walk. I was panicking so badly. And all of a sudden, right in front of my face, is the face of one of my leaders. And he looked at me and he goes, Elizabeth, it's going to be okay. And I said, no, it's not. And he said, it is going to be okay. And I said, and he said, look at me, I will get you over the wall. And I said, I don't think you can. And he said, I will get you over the wall. And ladies, he did. He single-handedly pulled me over a wall. And I tell you that not to talk about weight or body image. Those are important issues for another day. And I'm not talking about sin or being overweight or anything like that. That is not what I'm saying. I am talking to you right now about a wall. A wall that for all intents and purposes, I couldn't possibly get over. A wall that terrified me. I'm talking about that moment when you stand somewhere and you see something so big and overwhelming and you realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have no hope. And I'm talking about a wall that is nothing like sin, but every time I think about it, it reminds me of sin. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they were sitting at the base of a wall. Only their wall wasn't 8 feet tall, it was infinite. And it wasn't 6 feet wide, it spanned all of time and history and space. There was nothing they could do to get over the wall. They were trapped. They had made their choice. They were alone. They were hopeless, but by the grace of God. And so Adam and Eve are sitting there, and it says that they realized they were naked. Ladies, nakedness was not something to bring them shame. It was how God created them to be in the first place. It was a vulnerability, but a good kind of vulnerability. They loved and they saw and they knew and they protected each other and it was all good. But suddenly, when their eyes were opened and they understood the knowledge of good and evil, they understood not just what they had done to God, but what they were capable of doing to each other and what they could have done to them. And so when they sewed loincloths, literally, out of leaves, this hastily made construction, they were hiding themselves from each other Because how could they trust each other anymore? Sin broke their relationship with each other immediately. That vulnerability that was so good now brought them fear and terror instead. And so they clothed themselves and then they took to the bushes to hide from God. Because suddenly they knew how good God is. And you know, they had never seen God's wrath before, but I'm convinced that they were scared of it. Because they knew that God had given them one command, and as a good king and a good God, he had every reason to do it, and he had no reason to fix this problem. God, as king and father, would have had every right to walk away. He could have. The story could have ended there, but God. Are those not the best words in the entire language? But God saw him, his people. He knew them. He loved them. And so God comes to them. And in verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Ladies, Adam and Eve had felt the very smiles of God. They had enjoyed his presence. They walked with him, and now they were afraid. And so they hid. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now let's just remind ourselves really quick that this is the omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God. He knew exactly what had happened. He knew what intruder had come, what lies had been whispered. He knew what had been believed, what decisions had been made. But he also knew what exactly he was going to do to fix it. When God walked into the garden that day, he was not unaware of the state of his children. Ephesians 1 says, before the fullness of time, God had a plan to bring his children home. And so he calls out to them, not to condemn them, not because he's angry, but because he loves them and he wants to give them a chance to confess. And so, you know, eventually they do come out, and I've got to tell you, these verses are awkward. They're like overhearing an argument at a restaurant, right? At another table where you like don't really want to listen because it's very uncomfortable and yet you can't help overhearing it. And that is exactly what is going on. And there's finger pointing and blame casting and trying to justify things that never should have happened in the first place. Adam blames Eve, and then he has the audacity to blame God for giving her to him. And then Eve blames Satan, and eventually God looks to Satan and says, "What is it that you have done?" Now, I love these next verses. I love that after hearing the lame excuses of his children, but in his sovereignty and his knowledge and in his grace, God doesn't turn to face them first. He turns to Satan. And when you read these words that Satan is about to, or God is about to say to Satan, you need to keep in mind that this is the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the one who is the great I am, unleashing his full wrath on his enemy. This is God the Father putting his arm between his beloved children and his enemy and saying, "You cannot have them. They are mine." Because with these verses, God of heaven is stepping down into earth and saying, "I will fix this because I love you." That the God of all creation is saying, "I am going to make all things right, and you, my enemy, will be destroyed. How dare you?" And I love that because I need to know every morning, every noon, every night, every moment of the day that ours is a God who fights for us. A God who puts his arm out and says, "I love them too much to let you have them. They are mine." No matter what they had done, he knew the choices they had made. He knew exactly what had happened, but he wanted his children. He loved them too much to let them go. And so he turns his wrath on Satan and he says, "Cursed are you." Now, curse in the Bible is an extremely strong word. And I forget that because we talk in our daily life about like curse words, and we mean words our grandmas wouldn't necessarily approve of. We talk about cursing that look fist shaking in anger sort of cursing. Hard words, angry words, but with no real power behind them. But curse, as it is used in the Bible, is a wish for extreme misfortune to fall upon someone. It carries the idea of deep, abiding loathing. And when God makes a curse, it contains even more. It contains a promise, because what God wills always happens. So when God says, "Cursed are you," to Satan, he was not saying, "Eventually this is going to happen." He was saying, for all intents and purposes, it already has. You are done. And so the Lord says, "Cursed are you. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And this is the good part. Verse 15, you don't find this one in Christian bookstores on plaques, but man, we should have it everywhere. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This, ladies, friends, is a three-part curse. The first part, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is a specific thing between Eve and Satan, and I love it. And I used to skip over it a lot because it didn't feel like it had much to say. Obviously, they were going to be enemies. Satan is clearly the villain in this story, right? It didn't make sense to me that God would need to say this until you remember that she had chosen her team. We don't know what was going on in Eve's head and in her heart this moment, but I often wonder if she was feeling utterly alone. Because she had sinned against the holy God. And at this point in the story, she knew that Satan had tricked her. She knew she had been used to get to God. She knew that even her husband thought she was the problem. And so she stood there in that moment, drowning in her shame, completely unable to do anything about it. And I wonder if in that moment she might have thought that Satan was her only choice. Because you know what? He might have used her and lied to her and tricked her, but he still wanted her, right? And before this moment, she didn't have any reason to believe that God still would. And so she stood there utterly alone. But God, turning his wrath on his enemies, says, "You can't have her. You will never have her on your team." And in doing so, he's turning to Eve and saying, "I know what you did. I know we can't be together anymore, but you can't be on his team either. He's no good for you. I will take care of you. I will move heaven and earth to bring you home because I love you." And this is the moment in the story that I just cling to, and why Eve is one of my favorite characters in the whole entire Bible. Because, ladies, if God can look at her sin and choose her still, then I know that he can do the same for me. And I know if God can lift up her chin and say, "Do not live in shame anymore, my darling," that he can do the same for me. Eve's story is my story on so many levels. And so I love it when God turns to Satan and says, "Enmity between you and Eve." But of course it goes on, and he says, "And there will be enmity between your offspring and her offspring." This refers to God's people throughout all generations. God is saying, this promise I am making right now is for all generations. It will continue on. That there will always be enmity between the people of God and Satan. And that's a good thing. He will set us apart and take care of us, and it ends with the ultimate promise that he shall bruise your head. This is a promise of total destruction. This is not like a slap upside your head kind of thing. This is a picture in the Bible of total defeat. This is the personal He, the rescuer, who in the fullness of time would come from the line of Adam and Eve. He would come and He would defeat Satan. And you shall bruise His heel is a picture of the fact that while Satan would be totally defeated, it would come at a cost. And the rescuer would be wounded in the process, but it is not a killing blow. That God's rescuer would save His people, and He would defeat sin, and He would defeat Satan. And this is the first moment where Christmas is talked about in the whole Bible. This is the moment where from this second on, every word of every verse of every book of every testament is telling the story of God going to bring His people home. He is going to send a rescuer. And we can trace it. We can start reading these stories and we see this pattern of God's descendants going out and Satan moving against them to try to stop them over and over and over again. And God's people continually rejecting their God, and God continue showing Himself faithful. Because God is a faithful God who knew in those first moments of history that His people would never stay on His team. They would keep leaving over and over again, and He would keep bringing them back. Not because they had done anything to deserve it, but because He loves them, because He is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, loving, faithful, steadfast God who keeps His promises and remembers them throughout all generations. And so the problem that we see in Genesis is that sin entered the world, and sin is far worse than we let ourselves believe. And the solution was that God made a promise that He was going to bring His people home. He was going to defeat sin, and He would do that by sending a rescuer. And we know, as we read the whole Bible, that that rescuer is Jesus. And so we know then that when Christ came as a little baby in Bethlehem, the story is big. That this wasn't just a moment in time. This was a cosmic celebration that the rescuer had come. So when Mary stands talking to Elizabeth and she says, God who has remembered His promise, this is what she's talking about. When Zechariah says the same thing in a couple of verses later, we know that they were saying, Christmas is not about Christmas. It's not even about a baby. It is about a promise that God made at the beginning of time to bring His people home. And our God remembers His promises. And they say those words after hundreds of years of silence. Between Malachi and Matthew, a lot of time had passed. The world was dark, and the world was broken, and the world was hurting. And Mary and Zechariah and the shepherds and Joseph, they all knew that. They felt the weariness of the world. They felt the sin and the hurt and the sadness. So when God declared that He was coming, the time had come. They rejoiced, not just because they were going to take part in a miracle, but because God is a God who remembers His people. And that this meant that He was going to restore them, and that everything was going to be better. And Christ came, and He lived, and He died a death on the cross, and His life, I had a great professor say once, that His life earned us heaven. Because He kept all the commands. And His death saved us from hell. Because it paid the price that we couldn't pay. We needed the full Christ. We needed the God-man come to earth that night in Bethlehem. We needed His perfect life. We needed His sinless death. We needed His resurrection. And in doing so, God made it possible for us to be with Him. And so we stand here at the end of the story saying, God has both fulfilled His promise, and it's not fulfilled yet. It's both. That we can look with our eyes to the promise, remembering what he said, what happened on Christmas, what happened in Easter, and what is yet to be. Because God is going to bring his people home. And that is the hope of Scripture. And so I'm running out of time, but we have to get to this last place. I'm so sorry, guys, but it's my favorite, so you're just going to have to deal with it. So anyways, God makes this promise, and then he turns to Adam and Eve, and he gives them consequences. And I got to tell you, just so we're all on the same page, we often call this part the curse. But the truth of the matter is it wasn't a curse at all. God very clearly curses Satan, and he curses the ground. But he does not curse his children because, as we already said, a curse is an eternal promise of wrath. And God cannot curse his children because he has already blessed them. And he has already made a way to bring them home. Instead, he speaks the consequences of their sin because there are consequences. And because he's a good father and a good king, he gives them consequences not to shame or embarrass or hurt his children, but to gently turn them back to him. And so after giving them the consequences, which we're not going to go into full detail, the most amazing thing happens. And I love it. In verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them." Now, I have a very clear picture in my mind from a children's Bible, I think, at some point, of Adam and Eve. It's a cartoon. Adam and Eve with their faces turned in terror, running from Eden, wearing like skin loincloth things. It's a picture that's always in my head when I get to the verse. But the reality is what happened here is so much better than that. Because you see, Adam and Eve had clothed themselves in loincloths, but God didn't make them loincloths. He made them garments. And I want to get this right. The word garment there does not mean loincloth. It means coat or robe, but it is most often translated as tunic. It is used 29 times in the Bible, 8 times to describe Joseph's coat of many colors, 6 times to talk about beautiful garments worn by other people, including Solomon's bride and Potiphar's wife, and 14 times it is used to describe the robes of the priests. Ladies, when God clothed Adam and Eve, this was not hodgepodge, patchwork, kicked out the door sort of construction. These were glorious garments. They were most likely long-sleeved tunics. The majority of the time when there is, I'm going to say this properly, in the ancient Near East and in Bible times, the giving of garments is highly symbolic. Every time we see it happens, it represents a change in status. Being given a beautiful garment was being given an inheritance. It was being given a new position. And having garments removed, very symbolically, represented the taking off of a lower status and the bequeathing of a higher one. So when the Bible says God sewed for them garments, this was not an act of shame. God was not reminding them of their sin. And he was not just simply saying, "You've got to go. Sorry, you've got to go now." God was literally removing their man-made attempts at covering their shame and restoring to them his righteousness. He was restoring to them the honor of being his children and saying, "You have to leave the garden now, because the other tree in the middle of the garden is the tree of life. And if they had stayed in the garden and eaten from the tree of life, it would not have been good for them." And we can go into that later. But ultimately, for their protection, they needed to leave Eden. But they were not leaving as those scorned. They were not leaving in shame. God didn't cover their shame even. He physically removed it and put on them a symbolic garment that looked forward to the day when Jesus Christ would come. And whereas Jesus would remove our sin and clothe us in his very righteousness. And so God removed their shame and their sin, and he clothed them of garments. And not only does that word garment talk about a tunic, but the word skin there is the word that is also used in the covering of the tabernacle. So God, in two ways, pointed them to the future when he would fully restore them to their place as children, and he would fully cover them with his grace. When Adam and Eve walked out of the garden that day, their heads were not hung. They had been loved and chosen and restored as people of God. And when they walked out of their garden, their eyes were fixed on the promise that what God had started, he would finish. And so when we get to the New Testament and we read the story of Easter, we stand with Mary and the shepherds, and we stand with Zechariah, who all said, God has remembered. And so when we leave here today and we face the difficult times in our life, we hold fast to the truth that, like Eve, God has removed our shame, that he has seen us and knows us and loves us and wrapped us in the very righteousness of his Son. That when we are in Christ, we are loved, called, chosen, justified, restored. We are sealed. That we are his children. And I love thinking about Eve and Mary, both women on either side of the Christmas story, both holding hands with eyes to the promise, both aware that we serve a very, very faithful God who has not forgotten you, who has not forgotten us, who is not unaware of what we have been through, what we are going through, who knows the choices we have made, and who loves us so much that he chose us, and he promised that he would bring us home. And he is doing that even now. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for being covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Thank you for pulling Eve out of her shame, for lifting them over that wall. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for all that you have done to love us when we deserve it not at all. Lord, I pray that you would bless these women. I pray that they would know your grace and your love and your mercy. I pray that they would remember in the darkest times that you are ever faithful, that you are with them, that you are Emmanuel, God with us. We love you and we praise you. We thank you. We give you this time. We give you this season. And we just praise you for what you are doing and for allowing us to be a part of it. And it is in your precious holy name we pray. Amen.